We have been thinking for the past few weeks during this summer about some of the false gods that are vying for the love and loyalty of all people, including Christians. Idols are equal opportunity destroyers. They'll attack unbelievers or believers. Doesn't much matter to them. They'll destroy anyone. Over the past 5 weeks, we've considered the God who is inside, the false claim that we as humans are little gods, that we have all power, all wisdom, all the resources within ourselves to do whatever we want, to create our own future. This is essentially the God of self. Somebody certainly had a right when they decided last year that the new word for the year was, anybody know? Selfie? What a word to describe our culture today. Perfect. Everything's about me. Selfie. We spent some time studying the God of prosperity gospel, the false God who promises that if you give to God, he will give back to you whatever you want, wealth, health, happiness, success, whatever. This is basically the God of materialism. We thought about the non-judgmental God of our culture. The false God who is so loving that he would never condemn or punish anyone. And in the end, all people will enjoy the glories of heaven forever because God loves us too much to send anyone to hell. Last week, we examined the false God of open theism. This false deity of man's imagination that does not know the future, but who is dependent upon man's free choices to decide what he will do in any given situation. God doesn't know the future. He's waiting to see what's going to happen, just like the rest of us. And when we react, then he will respond to us. That's open theism. All of these gods are false representations of the God of the Bible, the great God Jehovah. Each of these false gods has taken many captive by their deceitful promises and their extravagant claims, which they can never bring to pass. In keeping with the one who is the power behind all false gods, that would be Satan himself, these 21st century gods are able to masquerade as angels of light. They use biblical language and biblical promises to deceive the unwary into following their godless claims. And many, many people are doing just that. There are, of course, many other idols in our culture. There are the usual suspects of the God of power, and fame, and influence, and pleasure. But there's also the God of religion. Religion is one of the most predominant idols in our culture today. There is the God of legalism, the God of ambition, the God of self-esteem. Again, it's all about me. The God of health, the God of chance or fate. There's the false God of sports or sexuality or some trait or some hobby that you want to pursue, some talent that you possess. There's the idol of financial security, the idol of knowledge, the idol of family, the idol of technology, and many, many others. As we said at the beginning of the study, our hearts are idol factories, and they are at work 24/7 to invent new idols to draw us away from the true God. The seductiveness of an idol for the Christian is that it promises to get things done. It promises that it's going to make your life better. It promises to enhance your power or your knowledge or even your devotion to God. But it does so by using means that are in direct opposition to what God has provided for you. That's the problem with an idol. It wants to replace God in your life. Well, I want to draw this study to a conclusion this morning by challenging us to think seriously about some of the false gods that may be lurking in our hearts and what we need to do about them. And so to get us started and to focus our attention this morning, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 24. And I want to read beginning at verse 14 through verse 28. These are the last words of Joshua to the people of Israel. Joshua 24, beginning at verse 14, and reading through verse 28. Joshua says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it there under a terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. These are Joshua's last words to the people of Israel before he dies. Joshua took over the leadership of Israel after the death of Moses. He helped lead the people into the promised land and helped establish Canaan as the nation of Israel. And he is now about to die, and God instructs him to speak these very important words to the people. One of the instructions that God gave the people as they prepared to enter the Promised Land was to drive out all the foreigners that they came across, along with their false deities, because God knew the temptation that those false gods would be for his people. And from the time of Moses, when the people were living in Egypt, right up until now, the last farewell address of Joshua, the Israelites have run into many false deities. And Joshua mentions three categories of them. He mentions, first of all, in verse 14, the gods beyond the river. That would be the river Euphrates. This would be the land of Babylon and Sumer and Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham came from. And in those countries, the moon god was the primary deity. He mentions also in verse 14 the gods in Egypt. And in Egypt, the Israelites came across the god Ra, the sun god. They also discovered that the Egyptians worshipped their dead ancestors. When ancestors died, they were given godlike status and people would worship their dead relatives. There was the gods of Osiris and Isis in Egypt. And then in verse 14, Joshua refers to the gods of the Amorites. The chief god of the Amorites was the deity called Molech, who demanded as the appeasement for the people human sacrifice, especially the sacrifice of children. Joshua challenges the people now with one simple instruction. He says, choose. Choose. What's it going to be, Israel? The moon god of the Babylonians? The sun god of the Egyptians? The bloodthirsty Moloch who demanded human sacrifice? Or the true and living God, Jehovah? You must make a choice. Joshua announced to the people his choice. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the grammar that Joshua uses there means, I have chosen and I will continue to choose to serve the Lord. Well, why did Joshua make that choice? And why should we, as the children of God today, make that same choice? Well, Joshua alludes to two primary reasons. Number one, the Lord God had proved himself powerful and reliable in Israel's past history. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 24 and just even casually read through it, you'll know that there are many allusions to different events in Israel's history. Joshua mentioned some of the significant things that took place. For example, God brought Abraham out of his pagan land in Ur of the Chaldees and into Canaan. And then through Abraham came Isaac and Jacob and Esau. God then raised up Moses, the great deliverer, who would be the one to lead Israel out of Egypt. And through the miracle of the Red Sea and the Exodus, one of the greatest miracles in Old Testament history. God was the one who then led them through the wilderness. And all the experiences they had during those 40 years in the wilderness, God performing miracles to care for the people and to protect them from their enemies, and all the way teaching them the lessons of what it meant to trust God. Finally, they entered into the Promised Land, and the first thing they came across was this huge walled city of Jericho. And how are they going to defeat the city of Jericho? And God miraculously caused the walls of the city to fall down, and Israel won a great victory through the help of the Lord. Jehovah God was the God who revealed his power and his faithfulness in the real life history of the nation. Joshua's point is that serving an almighty God was not a fanciful tradition unsupported by historical evidence. The God of Scripture, the God of Israel, conducts his purposes in real life, involving real history, real people, real places and events. The Israelites' faith in God rested on historical realities, not just some alleged religious experience, which is all an idol could offer. No idol could boast the power or the authority of Jehovah God. The gods of Egypt could not part the Red Sea. The false gods of the Amorites could not bring water from a rock to quench the thirst of the people in the desert. The gods of the Canaanites could not bring down the walls of Jericho. But Jehovah God did this and much, much more for his people in history. Why trust any other God, when God had already revealed himself time and time again to be the powerful God of his people? Second reason why Joshua trusted God is because the Lord God enables his people to live lives of moral purity, which would lead to blessing and fruitfulness and maturity. False gods didn't much care how people lived, as long as at some point the people gave the idol his due, whatever he demanded from them. There was no real hope that your life was going to be improved if you worshipped an idol. The idols may have promised you that. They may have said that they would do something for you if you appease them in some way. They would promise that your crops would grow, for example. But the idols had no ability, no power to pull that off. It was just an empty promise. And the idol, any idol, certainly didn't care about you as a person. Choosing Jehovah God provided the worshiper with the means to experience a whole new way of living. And this was accomplished largely through the imposition of a standard of behavior that was designed to regulate personal moral behavior based upon the character of God himself. And this standard of behavior was communicated to the people in the form of a book called in the Old Testament the Law of God. So back in chapter 23 and verse 6 and 7, Joshua admonishes the people, "Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the Law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with the nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, nor swear by them, nor serve them, or bow down to them." God promises to his people, "Live within the commands and the instructions of my book, and you will be blessed." God's word, the Bible, provides the only solid foundation upon which to build your life. It provides the moral absolutes necessary to give clear and certain and God-honoring direction to your life. No idol can do that for you. Following any idol places your life upon the shifting sands of relativism and moral uncertainty. Idols don't care about your moral life. In fact, the idols of antiquity encouraged every form of immorality imaginable. Well, things haven't changed much in the 21st century. Where do you think? What is the source of all the immorality in our world today? So Joshua says to the people, "You must choose whom you are going to serve." And it is a very, very serious decision, as Joshua points out to the people in verse 19. Joshua's response to the people, who indicated in the previous verse, in verse 18, that yes, they were ready to serve the Lord. But Joshua's response seems very harsh. It seems like a questioning of their motives. Because Joshua says to them, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. What's he talking about? The people said, yes, we will serve God. And Joshua says, no, you can't serve the Lord. Well, Joshua simply wants to be very sure that the people understand exactly who it is that they are committing themselves to. What is the nature of this God, Jehovah, that you say you are going to serve? Remember that at this point in Israel's history, this is kindergarten for the Israelites. They don't know much about God, even the God Jehovah. Even though they've seen the miracles and whatever, they don't really know a whole lot about him. The Israelites have confronted a lot of false gods in Egypt and in the wilderness. And they seem to survive those encounters with false gods. And maybe they're thinking, well, Jehovah God, he's just another god. If we treat him like we've treated these other gods that we've come across, we're going to be okay. But Joshua reveals that this God, Jehovah, is very, very different from any of the false gods that they have come across. And choosing him would be a very different matter for two reasons primarily. Number one, he is the holy God. You know that word holy means one of a kind. God Jehovah is not just another God. He is different. He is distinct. He is unique. He is above every other God or whatever claims to be God. But this immediately creates a problem for human beings, because our sinfulness will always collide with God's perfection and with God's holiness. So that, and this is the lesson that Israel needed to understand, which Joshua was concerned about, so that when the people come to God, they had to come to him on God's terms, not their own. This God was going to demand absolute obedience. And you had to do it his way, not your way. The point is that Jehovah God was going to be harder to get along with than the gods of Canaan. He was going to demand much more from his servants than the false gods ever did. Not only in terms of behavior, which is why God gave the law, but in terms of your heart, your love, your mind, your loyalty. God wanted all of that. And as the holy God, Joshua reminds the people, there would be consequences if you fail to honor the holiness of God. This God could bring punishment and judgment upon you if you fail to honor his holiness, if you fail to obey his commands. And the people needed to understand that. This was not just another God that they were committing themselves to. This was the holy God. Second reason is because he is the jealous God. We often think of jealousy as an evil character trait that should be avoided, especially by us as Christians. But Scripture often describes God as being the jealous God, and obviously without any evil connotation. God can't be assigned any kind of evil. So there must be some way in which jealousy is a good thing if God is jealous. What is jealousy? Well, jealousy refers to a consuming zeal or an ardent desire focused on someone who is loved. And the confusion in understanding the meaning of this term stems from the fact that a lot of people don't realize the difference between jealousy and envy. This zeal, this ardent desire can be expressed in a right way or a wrong way. It's expressed in a wrong way when the desire is for something or someone that belongs to someone else. You see someone who has something that you want, whether it's a house or a car or a job or a bank account or a wife or a husband or whatever. They have it, you want it. That's envy, and that's wrong. But the same zeal can be expressed in the right way when the desire is for something that belongs to you. It is not wrong to be jealous for something that you possess, something that you want to see grow and mature, and something that you want to love and realize the very best for. And this is how God's jealousy is described in Scripture. Because God loved Israel. Because Israel was God's special possession. He was jealous for her. Not wanting her to follow after the false gods of the Canaanites. Because God knew that worshiping any false god was only going to lead to Israel's pain and misery and suffering, and ultimately to divine judgment. Because God loved Israel with an everlasting love, he wanted them to be spared such misery. And so he gives warnings in the Old Testament about worshiping idols. He demonstrates the impotence of idols by the miracles that he performed in their presence. He punished Israel at times when they chose to follow a false god, like the situation with the golden calf we talked about last Sunday. In all of this, God was saying, these gods will not help you. They'll only destroy you. Stay away from them. They are worthless. God jealously wanted Israel for himself, and God jealously wanted to be Israel's only God. One writer describes God's jealousy as an intolerant demand for exclusivity. There can be no other God in the life of the child of God. God wants you, and he wants all of you, and everything that goes with it. As a jealous God, Jehovah was demanding everything from his people. He would not tolerate a divided loyalty. It wasn't good enough for the people to give part of their lives to God and reserve part of their life for the gods of Canaan. God would never accept that. So Joshua tells the people, you must make a choice. He wants them to understand that the choice must be total, and the choice will have practical repercussions in their lives. It's going to affect how they live when they make this choice. So in verse 21, the people again affirmed that they will serve the Lord. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. As a result, Joshua challenged them again. Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him." And again they said, "We will serve Him." And so Joshua challenged them with verse 24. Verse 23, and then Joshua said, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said, "We will serve the Lord." You know, at that moment in Israel's history, things couldn't have been any better. They're in the promised land. The land is pretty much theirs. They have made this commitment to serve God, and it seemed a genuine and sincere commitment on their part. They repeated four times. But of course, we know from history that it was not to last. Before too long, Israel was following after the very gods God told them to put away. But at this moment, it was like the high point in Israel's spiritual history. And so, since the promises had been made, Joshua decided to make a covenant with the people, a contract with them that would serve as a constant, perpetual sign of their commitment to serve the Lord only. And you notice, if you read down a little bit further, there's two things involved in this contract, in this covenant. First thing was a book of statutes, a book of laws. And what else might have been included in that book, we have no way of knowing. It's not revealed to us. But it was a written record. That's the important thing. Somewhere, someone wrote down this whole conversation, this whole discussion, this whole promise that the Israelites are making to God through Joshua, and they wrote down all the details, and it was there written so that later on or whenever they could turn back to it and be reminded of these promises that they made to God to serve Him alone. And the second part of this covenant was a stone. A standing stone, a memorial, a monument, to serve as a witness between God and the people. And the idea was that God and this stone heard these promises that Israel made to God. That's what it says in verse 27. Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words the Lord has spoken to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." This stone stood as a witness before God and the people, a constant reminder. As long as that stone was standing, it reminded Israel of their covenant relationship to God. Both the book and the stone would provide indisputable evidence in case Israel ever decided to compromise in their relationship with false gods, or to somehow try to wiggle out of this covenant that they're making with God. There was a way that the leaders of Israel could say to them, "Wait a minute, you can't do that. Remember what's written in the book. Remember the stone that heard these promises that you made. You are committed to God Jehovah, and you must serve Him and Him alone." So the people were called upon to choose. Choose this day whom you will serve. Well, the obvious question this morning for us is, what are your gods? What is it in your life that gets as much attention and time and effort and money as you give to the Lord? Because whatever that is your God. And as a jealous God, Jehovah will not tolerate such divided loyalties. The problem is that it may seem to us like he does tolerate divided loyalties. Because most of us have been living that way for years. God doesn't strike us dead. God doesn't bring a plague upon our lives or our families when we serve a false god. But that's just a testament to his grace in our lives. We continue in our divided loyalty and life goes on. We do our Christian duty from time to time, whatever we think God wants from us at the moment. We come to church and we give our monies and whatever, and we do our thing, and nothing seems to happen. Well, I think that's exactly the point. Nothing happens because of our divided loyalty. We might not see the judgment of God immediately, but we cannot begin to imagine what our lives could be like if we were living unreservedly, wholeheartedly for God and for God alone. We have no idea what our lives would be like. What our families would be like, what this church would be like if every one of us were totally, completely sold out to God and God alone and got rid of all the divided loyalties, got rid of all the false gods and said, we will serve the Lord alone. What an amazing transformation would take place if we would all do that. Choose whom you will serve. You must make a choice. You must decide who will be your God. Let's pray together. Father, this is such an important issue for us as your people. It gets right to the heart of who we are and what we are doing in this world. Whether or not we are giving to you the complete and total loyalty and devotion that you deserve from us as your children, or whether, as is probably the case with most of us, we are trying to live with one foot in the world and another foot in our spiritual realities. We say we want to serve God, and we do to some extent, but there are so many other gods that are running around in our hearts that get an awful lot of our time and attention, our money. Like Joshua said to the people of Israel centuries ago, you are saying to us this morning, choose you this day whom you will serve. It's time to make a complete break with the past. It's time to get rid of those false gods. Put away those foreign gods. Don't listen to them. Don't obey them. Don't follow them. Don't give them your time and your money and your effort. Don't pattern your life after the false teaching that they are giving to you, but instead incline your heart to the Lord God. Pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to each one of us about what it is that is the God in our lives. What is that thing that we really want to hang on to? We just can't seem to get rid of because it has such a hold over us. By your power, Father, by the grace of your Holy Spirit, by the power of your word, Father, I pray that you would break that hold today as we choose to follow you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to us, Father, about these issues. Convict us, challenge us, change us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most beautiful analogies that we have in the Word of God to describe God's relationship to His people is that of the bride and the groom. God is depicted in the Old Testament as Israel's husband. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the husband of his bride, the church. Read about that most especially in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." As the bridegroom of the church, the Lord Jesus loves the church with a jealous love. He jealously wants the best for each one of us. He wants us to grow to maturity. He wants us to be a pure and spotless bride. He wants to live with us in the intimacy of oneness with Him, giving ourselves exclusively to Him in every area of our lives. The illustration of a husband and wife is so perfectly chosen by God to describe God's jealous love for us. A loving husband only wants what's best for his wife. He is committed to her welfare, committed to her growth, to her maturity, to her desires, to her purity. And he will jealously protect her from any outside influence or person who might try to take her away from him. A husband, or a wife for that matter, has the right to expect an exclusive relationship from his or her spouse. Well, God has the right to expect nothing less from his bride. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, a couple of verses, Paul writes, "I feel a divine jealousy for you. For I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led away from a sincere and pure devotion to the Lord." Paul is writing here as a spiritual father to the Corinthian Christians. And he loves them with a jealous love. As their spiritual father, he wants for his spiritual children to be totally and fully and completely devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is zealous for them. That's what jealousy means. He is zealous for these Christians. He's zealous for two things. He wants them to be pure, morally pure, and doctrinally pure. And if you think about it a little bit and just kind of let that roll through your mind a little bit, you'll realize that moral purity and doctrinal purity, how you behave and how you think, are the two primary things that any idol will rob from you. You will not live morally if you give yourself to an idol. You will not think properly if you give yourself to an idol. And that was Paul's concern. He's concerned that the Corinthians are going to be deceived by that same deception that trapped Eve in the garden when she gave in to Satan. And Paul's concerned that the Corinthian Christians are going to be led away from the simplicity of the gospel, from their pure devotion to Christ if they go after false gods. That's what idols do. Idols will lead you astray. They will lead you away from God. They will deceive your mind. They will deceive your heart. They will promise you all kinds of things that they cannot deliver. They will replace God in your life. They will convince you that you don't need God anymore in your life. In verse 4, Paul says, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." It's already beginning to happen. These false gods, these false doctrines, these idols were coming along, and the Corinthians were just giving themselves up to them. Many of us would rather serve a dead, lifeless, worthless idol than to give ourselves exclusively to the loving, all-powerful, all-gracious God, Jehovah. That just doesn't make sense. So, we have to choose. In Colossians 3, Paul kind of sets this choice out very clearly for us. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Idols are things of the earth. They're man-made. We need to set our hearts on the things that are above, heavenly things, godly things. That's the choice. Is it going to be God or is it going to be the things of the earth? What about these things that exist on the earth, all these idols? Well, Paul says in verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Put it to death. And then he goes on to describe what he means. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Put it to death. Kill it. It's got no place in your life. The other choice is, verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another," and on it goes for several verses. You've got to make a choice. Is it going to be the things of the earth, things that are man-made, man-generated, man-inspired, or is it going to be God and all the blessings that He can provide for us when we give ourselves exclusively to Him? Got to make a choice. I thought a lot this week about how to conclude this service. It seems like there's got to be some kind of a opportunity for you to make a choice. I didn't want to get off doing anything crazy and something that would just kind of distract from the service. So I just want to make it real simple for you. Hopefully you've been thinking for the last hour about this choice, thinking about the gods in your life. What are you going to do about them? And if you feel the Spirit of God has been speaking to you today, and today you want to make that choice to serve God and serve Him exclusively and to serve Him and Him alone, I'd like to ask you to do just one very simple thing. You all should have your Bible with you. Remember the book that Joshua wrote, the standing stone? It started with a book. Well, let's use the Bible as our book. And I want to just suggest to you very simply that right now, if you want to, open up the front page of your Bible, the front cover, and write down in some spare space, Joshua 24:15, just the reference. Joshua 24:15. Write down today's date, August the 17th, 2014. Write down underneath that, I choose to serve God. And then sign your name. And I want this to kind of be a standing stone for you. Open up your Bible anytime you want and look at that and remember this commitment that you made to the Lord today to serve Him. You are choosing to serve God exclusively. All the idols are going to be put to death. God's going to become the exclusive God in your life. Let's stand together and sing that familiar chorus. And you can continue writing in your Bible if you want to while we sing. But let's sing this chorus as our commitment to the Lord this morning.